So I was told that last week there was an awful lot of discussion and you didn't get really all that far. So Tom, maybe you can clarify for me on this. I believe you said that you didn't quite finish out the chapter. Did you mean chapter 2 or chapter 3? Okay. Okay, because I was thinking, surely he means they didn't finish chapter 3, because I know we had just gotten to that point in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, about pouring out the Holy Spirit, and of course how that came to pass on the day of Pentecost, and it's like, well, there's only 3 verses left in chapter 2. It's like they couldn't, I'm pretty sure they finished those 3 verses. All right, so tonight, we're looking at Joel chapter 3, and as we look at Joel chapter 3, I said before we just go ahead and read the text because it's not very long, and it's not. Even chapter 3 in its entirety is only 21 verses. So as we're looking at Joel chapter 3, we look at the first 3 verses, because verse 4 starts a new paragraph. I'll go ahead and read that. He says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it." So, we talked before, when we look at Joel, when we look at this book of prophecy, the overall thought and the theme of the book is this coming judgment, this coming punishment. That's what it's talking about when it talks about this day of the Lord that was to come. Because it's talking about this, and we mentioned that the punishment it's talking about, some of it is coming upon Israel, and then some of it is coming upon the nations in general. And so here in chapter 3 is where he kind of switches gears. He's been talking about Israel for the most part and Judah up to this point. Now he's talking about the nation. So why is he saying this judgment is going to take place? Why is he gathering the nations here? Yeah, because of what they did to Israel. It says, you know, they've scattered the people, they divided up the land, they've treated them badly. They've hurt them, they've you know, tried to come in and take what they have because of what they have done to Israel. So that's what he's saying here. So as we continue on, when we continue on here, we have our follow-up question here that asks, when is this judgment going to take place? All right, that's the coming day of the Lord. Yeah, that's when this judgment's going to take place, Tom.
Well, it identifies more in fact the second chapter, because Peter declares that what they were witnessing at that time was what was spoken about in Joel, the second chapter. And this is just a continuation of that judgment that's called on there at the last. I think we can safely say that this was something that was declared to happen. Peter said, "This is it that you're seeing."
Yeah. So if we understand that what we read there at the tail end of chapter 2, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that was on the day of Pentecost, and Peter said exactly, this is what Joel was talking about. He confirmed that's when that was taking place. You look at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. "For behold, in those days and at that time." So what he's talking about here, and this taking place, is going to happen in what he's just been talking about, in those days and at that time. Well, we know when those days were, at the end of chapter 2, is the day of Pentecost, so it's at that time. So when he speaks here of, I would restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, that's the idea of, you know, he's restoring the fortunes because he's pouring out his spirit. Now this blessing has come upon them. So that's when he's saying that this judgment as well would come upon them. All right, anything else before we get into verse 4? Okay, so we get to verse 4, and Let's say, let's read, would someone read verses 4 through 8 there of chapter 3? Okay, thank you. So it's this notion, he's paying back to them. And I think we talked about before as we were looking at this, it's this notion that a lot of people in the world want to refer to as karma. That's the idea in the Buddhist and Hindu philosophy, but it's not necessarily karma, it's just actions have consequences. And a lot of times you're going to reap what you sow. And that thought is seen throughout Scripture. He's saying, you know, I'm paying this back to you. You've taken silver and gold. You've done all these bad things. It's going to come back on your head. And then we get to verses 9 and 10. And we'll read these because it has to do with our next question here. So he says, proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. So how do we know that the language that's found here can't apply to the people of God? Gentiles, that, in a way, yeah. But I mean, you look at the thought of verses 9 and 10. What's he saying? Because it continues on down through verse 15. What's the message here? Judgment on the other nations. It's that idea of, you know, get ready for a fight. Bring up your mighty men. Beat your plowshares into swords. You know, arm yourselves. Well, were the Israelites to arm themselves against God's judgment? No. Anytime God proclaimed a judgment against them, the message was, this is God judging you, accept it and let's move on. He didn't kind of try to goad them. He didn't do that. It's also seen from the fact that he says, proclaim this among the nations, plural. So we know it's not talking about the Israelites, even though sometimes we may be tempted when we see nations to think that it means, you know, everybody everywhere, and thus would include Israel. But no, that's not what he's saying here. And as I said, the thought really goes on. In verses 11 and 12, he says, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And that thought, again, it tells us it's not meaning Israel, because it says the surrounding, those around Israel, but not Israel themselves. But it's this thought of, you know, let all the mighty men come up, you know, make the swords. And there at the end of verse 10, let the weak say, I am a warrior. What's the thought there? Why would they want weak people as warriors?
Mm-hmm. But
well, what he's really getting at when he says, let the weak say I'm a warrior, is you're kind of scraping the bottom of the barrel. Bring up everybody to fight. Even if they wouldn't fight under ordinary circumstances because they're the weak, let them say that. That's the idea. And it's, you know, beat your plowshares into swords. You get ready for this huge fight. But who's the one making that statement? The all power. It's God. So God's essentially telling them, yeah, go ahead and get ready for a fight. It's not going to do you any good, but that's the idea. Yeah, let the weak Sam or you know, prepare yourself for this. You can never be prepared for it. So he's kind of taunting them. It's ironic that he's saying this because they're going up against the Lord. And again, that's why we know this isn't directed towards Israel because number one, God never told Israel this when it came to impending judgment. And then number two, even though Israel has a bad track record of listening to God, we would think that they would know better. than to raise up an army and try to fight against what God is doing to them. But that's what he's saying here. Yeah, you know, bring up your mighty one to see if it's going to do you any good. And we kind of see language similar to this in other places throughout the scriptures where when people want to oppose God, his message is more or less, yeah, go ahead and try it. You know, he has that kind of that ironic sense of humor because he knows it's not going to do any good because he's all powerful. So we get to verses 13 through 15. So in verses 13 through 15, he says there, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. So in the language here, as he continues to talk about this day of the Lord, this you know, time of God's judgment, what is meant by the harvest is ripe? Yeah, it's ready. Yeah, time's up. We're not going to wait around anymore. We've been giving it time. We've been waiting you know, to see what would happen, what would change. There's no more time. You know, the harvest is ripe. It's done. It is time to do this. There's going to be no more delay, no excuses. So that's what he's getting at when he mentions that. Now this next question, you know, I tried to look it up, tried to do some research on it. Maybe you found something I didn't. So there in verse 15, explain how he says the sun and the moon being darkened and the stars not shining. Is there any significance to that? Yeah.
This pertaining to there is a judgment. A big event is going to happen, and it will be something that will be overwhelming.
Yeah, and that's more or less all I could find on it is that you know obviously it's not literal in this. It's a figurative language. It's poetic in this, and just the idea that the sun, moon, and stars being darkened, it's to signify something important. You know, so this is monumental. And so it's that idea, it's God's judgment. You know, this isn't a bright, sunny, cheerful day. This is something that is dark. It's going to be bad. Not necessarily for everyone, but for the ones who are facing that judgment, it most certainly is. Anything else? Okay. So as we look at verse 16, would someone read verse 16? Okay, so our question asks, does the New Testament give us the fulfillment of the prophecy here in verse 16? In a way, yeah. It's not like a lot of places in the New Testament where we see something being done or being said and someone who's right there says, and this was to fulfill, and they make the direct reference. You know, they quote chapter and verse. There's not a place that I'm aware of in the New Testament that does this, but as you look at what verse 16 is saying, where would that be fulfilled? How is that taking place? In the church, yeah. Is that what you're going to say, Tom? Yeah. You know, if we go back to chapter 2, and we're not trying to tie everything back to chapter 2, but we know chapter 2, he's talking about pouring out of Spirit. That's the day of Pentecost. And Peter told the people, this is what you're seeing, what you're hearing is the fulfillment of that. Well, there at Pentecost, not only was the Spirit poured out and they were speaking in tongues and doing all of these other miraculous things, but Peter gave the first gospel sermon. The word of the Lord sounded forth. So the idea, the Lord roars from Zion, he utters his voice from Jerusalem. Now, it didn't stay in Jerusalem. Of course, the church spread and goes into all the earth, but that's where it started. That day, the gospel, the truth rang out from there. So if I'm looking at Joel 3:16 and saying, okay, if this is a prophecy, how is it fulfilled in the New Testament? I have to think it's that. I can't imagine it being something else. So this is what he's saying there. So anything else through verse 16? All right, so we'll read this last section and then whatever discussion we have on it, and then we'll move on to our next book, which is Jonah. So verses 17 down through 21, he says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water in the valley of Shittim. And Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." So our last question here, how are we to know that Jehovah dwells in Zion? Okay, he's restoring his people, and he's making their enemies desolate. Now, as we say this, and we see the terms he's talking about, Zion, and we know the different mountaintops and the peaks that were there, Zion is, you know, there in Jerusalem, it's where the temple was. He mentions Zion, he mentions Jerusalem. So, is that to say that Jerusalem is still this special, significant city? That God dwells there and not anywhere else? No.
When Jesus approached the woman at the well, that would be one significant point where she has a question, and your people say here, our people say here, and he says, well, neither here nor there. The place is not that important because they worship out of their heart of man. I paraphrase all that stuff there.
Right.
That's where the Lord dwells in the heart of man.
Yeah. The Lord dwells in the heart of man. So as Tom pointed out, Jesus with the woman of Samaria there by the well, he explains the place isn't important. It's neither here nor there. But you take everything we see in verses 17 through 21 talking about this, and you apply it back to the last part of verse 16. It says, "The Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." So is the refuge, you know, a place of safety where you go, a stronghold, meaning a big castle with high, thick walls, with a keep where you're safe. Is the stronghold Zion or Jerusalem? No. Verse 16 says, "The Lord is a refuge to his people," not Zion, not Jerusalem. But the idea there that Jehovah dwells in Zion because there they would be safe. Well, were they there safe in Jerusalem? For a while.
Yeah, that was the whole point before the captivity.
Yeah.
There wasn't any safety there. And they were relying upon safety. The Lord is there. Why would you worry about anybody attacking? That would be the proof. And you see somewhere in that text where the Lord actually left that mount, went to the next mount, just to observe the destruction of his people.
Yeah.
Restoration is definitely in the church, in the hearts of man.
Right, and that's what we're talking about. And you look at the book of Hebrews, it says we've received this kingdom that cannot be shaken. All of the kingdoms and mountains, they can be. But, we're spiritual Israel. We're this heavenly Jerusalem, is the church, is the body of Christ. So what we have now is better. Everything that we would say about Jerusalem back then applies. It's the dwelling place of God. It is a refuge. It is a stronghold. Because the point was, the Lord is the refuge and he was the stronghold. So as long as they were faithful to God, then they would be safe there in Jerusalem. But obviously they weren't. And so he let Jerusalem be taken away. And then, of course, when Christ came, and there's this change in the law and change in the covenant and all of that, we know there's nothing special about Jerusalem. That's why AD 70 gets completely leveled and there's nothing left, because it's not the stronghold. The Lord is, and the Lord's not there anymore. It's not his dwelling place.
Yeah, I'm so glad you referenced Hebrews 12 chapter, because that's just a great thing for us to kind of understand where the place is not the important thing. When he's talking about there, because for you have not come to the mountain that maybe touched and the burning blaze, the darkness and gloom of the world, but this is from the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verse 18. And to the blast of the trumpet, the sound of the word, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken up to them. Remember when Moses came down, maybe we don't want to hear any more of this stuff. But they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am not full of fear and trembling. So even at that particular point on that mountain, it was something dramatically special and just overpowering to them. But he's referring to us, and we don't get the point how dramatic and overpowering it is for us to approach the church or approach God through the church. And so he continues on. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. Well, what are you talking about? I didn't go to Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, I haven't been to any of those places. And to the mirrors of the angel, I haven't been to those things. And to the but then he gets to the point of what he's actually talking about, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator, which we talked a little bit about last week, and I wish that Diana was here, talking about this mediator. Or she is here. Oh, great. sorry. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, which Diana and I were talking about after class last week, and to sprinkled blood, which speaks better than bulls of Abel. So it's just powerful for us to understand, we underappreciate the church and what has actually taken place through that. For Joel, just touching kind of around the rim a little bit, here's what's going to happen, this judgment's going to take place. They are going to be tempted, but there's this refuge. Where is the refuge? It's in God Almighty. And then clearly the path for us there in Hebrews 12 chapter, I think it's quite so, it's been really pretty spectacular.
Oh, yeah. All right, so that, I know we may have gone through that last chapter pretty quickly, but it's fairly simple, fairly straightforward. It's this message of coming punishment, coming judgment, this day of the Lord that was to take place. Why it was taking place? He was going to go against Israel, against the nations. He told them, yet even now, if you would turn back, if you would, who knows if the Lord may relent. So even in this pronouncement of judgment, there's this reminder that God is merciful, that he's compassionate, and he says, he's not going to just leave them desolate. There's, again, this notion that there's going to be a remnant, that he is going to care for his people, that he is going to restore his people, and in hinting at, like Tom's talking about, he's just barely touching on it in Joel, but hinting at there's this day where he would pour out his spirit, where the Lord is going to sound forth from Zion, that the Lord is this refuge, that the Lord is this stronghold. And, at the time, I'm sure they didn't understand exactly what that meant. But we, we can look back, we can compare it to what we see in the book of Acts, and we know he was talking about this new law and this new covenant coming in. And that now, as, Tom was reading there in Hebrews chapter 12, so we approach Zion. It's not literal Zion, it's not Jerusalem anymore. That's not the dwelling place of God. The place doesn't matter, but the Lord is still a refuge and a stronghold, and his dwelling place is in the church. That's what we see here. All right, anything else as we're looking at Joel, talking about Joel, what this book of prophecy is saying? All right, then let's move on to one that I've been looking forward to because it's a story that most of us are well familiar with, that even young children know. But there's a whole lot of details to get into as, you know, when you're older, when you can understand more and looking at the depth of it, and that's Jonah. So Jonah, compared to what we've been looking at, Obadiah and Joel, the date on this one is not debated so much. We talked about with Obadiah and Joel, some people think they were written earlier, some people think they were written much later. We, you know, are going with the earlier dates. There's support for that. There's reasoning why. That we're thinking they were in the, you know, the 800s BC, somewhere in that time frame. Then what would you call it? The 9th century? Yeah, 9th century. 9th century BC. So with Jonah, we're looking at shortly thereafter, you know, 800 to 780 BC. So 9th century getting into the 8th century. And as we, you know, can look at our timeline on the wall, it's still dealing with the period of time where it's the divided kingdom period. We have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and the Assyrian Empire is the major power in the world. And of course, the Assyrians are the ones who would be taking away the northern kingdom into captivity. You know, they would go and they would defeat Samaria and conquer them. At this point, it hasn't happened yet. But we know that's something that will be on the horizon. And we can reference the book of Jonah and the prophecy here over to 2 Kings chapter 14, as it's written down there for us, verses 23 through 25, during the reign of Jeroboam II, because Jonah is mentioned there by name. And there's not a whole lot that's mentioned about him. We're told his father's name. He's the son of Amittai. And if you look at that passage there in 2 Kings 14, it says he's from Gath-Hepher, which, you know, you see the term Gath, and maybe your mind instinctively goes to one of the cities of the Philistines, because Goliath was from Gath. Well, this isn't Gath. This is Gath-Hepher. It's an entirely different city. It's just part of its name is the same as another city's name. No, this city of Gath-Hepher is in the northern region. It's in what would, you know, be called Galilee. It's even near Nazareth. So it's in that northern region. So he was from the northern kingdom there. And as far as the overview of the book, I think we're all familiar with the message of what we're seeing here is that Jonah is given a task of what to do from God. And at first he doesn't want to go and do it, and he's taught a lesson. Then he goes and does it. And then we see the response to it, and then he has to be taught another lesson. And how much those lessons really sink in is kind of debatable. Jonah seems to be one of those people who maybe has to learn the hard way when it comes to things like this. But we think about the character of Jonah, and it's easy for us to sit there and say, well, how could he not listen to God, and why would he do this, and he just seems to have such a bad attitude. Well, sometimes we have bad attitudes. You know, it's a very realistic portrayal, and it just shows these are not characters from a story. These are real historical people, and we have to understand that. So anything else before we actually look at the text? Because like we said, like with Joel, the text here is not that long. It won't take us that long to read through it, but the discussion should be pretty good. All right. So let's do this first question that we have over on page 19. The first question, and it's two parts before we get into the actual text. So it asks us, list two characteristics of Jonah that are approved of God. So everything we know about Jonah, as you look at the book, you know, the whole narrative, what is it about him that God would approve of? And this one's kind of hard. The second half's a lot easier.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, in the end, he did do what God wanted him to do. Yeah, that's what I put down, is that he preached the word. The fact that he went and did, now the road that it took to get there isn't another matter entirely, but he went and preached this message from God. Okay, so God would no doubt approve of that. What else? And I don't know if you would describe this as a characteristic or not, but it's something that he did. I had down, and like I said, I had a hard time even coming up with these two. So I said, you know, he preached the word and he prayed. You know, praying is something that God would approve of. So that's what I had down, is two things about Jonah that are approved of God. So what the other half here is a lot easier to talk about. What are characteristics that Jonah possessed that did not meet with divine approval? Disobedience. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else?
Well, he hated doing it because he looked poorly upon those people.
Yep.
And so that's when he talked about his bad attitude about it. Well, yeah, I got to say, those, you can kind of see him. And we do that. You know, we kind of have those same things. Well, we kind of look down on people and are having trouble. I don't want to talk to that guy.
Yeah. Yeah, so I put down here, kind of trying to encapsulate all that, arrogance. Yeah, arrogance, his anger, his bad attitude, that he did it, but he wasn't happy about it. Just, yeah, so many things we see in the character and personality of Jonah that we know God was not happy about. God may not have, you know, in the text here, you know, just read him the riot act about it, but we know that's not what God would have wanted. So there's a lot of things with Jonah that we see are not good, but like Tom said, like I said earlier, it's easy for us to sit back and talk about how bad he is, but we need to realize a lot of times we fall prey to the same problems. So anything else before we get into chapter 1?
Becky? I was thinking he held a grudge and
lacking forgiveness. Definitely lacking forgiveness, yeah. Yep. All right. So we get into the actual text itself, and we'll just read the first six verses. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So you look at the very beginning here. What was Jonah's mission? Go to Nineveh. Well, see, that's the funny thing, is that's not what it says here in chapter 1. It doesn't go into details as far as exactly what he was to say. Arise, go to Nineveh, call out against it. So you preach against them. Now, in our minds, we think of, well, of course, that includes a message of you need to repent, but that's because we live in a day and age where Christ has come, and the message of the gospel is repent and be saved. But here Jonah is living in the time of the divided kingdom period, and they're under the law of Moses. Is there any forgiveness of sins under the law? No. Not to mention, he's going to preach against Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Well, they're not Jews anyway, so they're not even under the law. So the idea that, repentance is in this, I mean, like I said, we kind of feel that it's implied, but that's not exactly what God told. God told them, here's where you're going to go, and you're going to cry out against, you're going to tell them that what they're doing is wrong and it's sinful. Cry out against it. It's negative to Nineveh. That much is clear. But exactly, you know, how he's supposed to word it just doesn't say. But God makes it very clear, you know, their evil, you know, their wickedness, their sin has come up before me. So you go and you call out to him. So that's the mission. You know, like we said, some of it might be a little vague in exactly how he's supposed to say it and all that, but it's pretty straightforward when it comes to that. Tom?
Yeah, we can't appreciate how wicked they were.
Yeah.
And how that nation would have been. It would be akin to us. I mean, we see this in the news sometimes, where we have so-called Christian preachers that are being arrested in Iran. Well, who would go to Iran and be preaching about the Lord over there and be nuts enough to go to Iran and preach the Lord? Would be the same thing here. Who'd be nuts enough to go to Assyria and start preaching against the Lord? In human terms, the mentality of that, and you can see where, actually, that's what Jonah thought. Well, I'm not going over there. They're going to put a fish hook in my nose and haul me around, and I'm going to hightail it out the other direction. And we can't really appreciate that because they're just reading words on a page and go over there.
Yeah. Anything else? Okay, well, Tom kind of, in what he said there, kind of mentioned one thing. So our next question here, what possible reasons, so this is pretty open-ended, what possible reasons could Jonah have had for trying to flee from God?
Afraid.
When I remember when I was a little kid and I was taught the story, that was the main thought that popped into my mind, is that he's afraid. Like Tom said, they're going to put a fish hook in you. If you go up to the city and tell them how wicked they are, you go to, you know, any of the major cities today and you try to cry out against that, you know, you'd be lucky to get out of there alive. So, you know, fear, you know, just for his own skin, but what else? Yep. And what Jim's pointing out, and that's why we have in this question referenced in chapter 4, in the first few verses, Jonah kind of spells it out for us. I don't know why I was either never taught this here kid or just never, it went over my head, because we were just focused on the whole he was afraid for his life thing, but he spells out, no, there was another reason. Not to say that the fear wasn't there, but he says he knows that God's a merciful God, and he didn't want them to be on the receiving end of his mercy. He didn't want the people of Nineveh to be saved because, like we said, he was arrogant. He didn't like them. So we could probably go on and on about this. So the big ones that I can think of, though, is we've already mentioned fear. You know, he was afraid what they might do to him. He goes and preaches this message against the city. No one likes to be told that they're sinning and that they're going to be on the receiving end of God's fury. There's the fact that as he says, which we'll get to in chapter 4, that he knows God is merciful and that God might relent from this, and he doesn't want God to. The only other thing I can think of is the idea that he just plain didn't want to go. So it's different from the fact that he would be afraid for his life of what they might do to him, and also slightly different from the fact that, you know, he knew God is merciful and might show compassion on them. Is that, you know, like Tom said, well, who in their right mind would go to Iran? I don't want to go that far. Why bother? You know, it's a waste of time anyway, because they're not Jews. They don't have the law. They're not going to care who the Lord is. So anything besides those three, there's fear, there's knowing that God is merciful, and then just plain not wanting to go, seeing it as a waste of time. Anything else? All right. But so that was his thought process, which, you know, we can kind of understand, and we can kind of even relate to. We shouldn't want to, but we can. We can understand why Jonah would do that. But does it still make any sense for him to do what he did and flee to Tarshish? No. Because can you flee from God? No. No. So even though we can understand, you know, what he would have been feeling maybe, and we can relate to all that, it's still irrational to act the way he acted, because if you believe in God, if the word of the Lord comes to you, he's a prophet of the Lord, you should know you can't run from God, you can't hide from God. One other thing that was pointed out to me at some point over the years is that when we look at this, it's easy for us to just see words on a page, and, you know, these people are characters in a story, but it should be real to us. The city that's mentioned, we know whereabouts he was. He was in the, you know, the land of Israel, the northern part there, Samaria, Galilee, up there. He's told to go to Nineveh, which is in the far, not far, far, but it was a good ways east of there. It's a long distance to go, the capital of Assyria. And we're told he goes to Joppa, and we're, if you look at maps in the backs of your Bibles and stuff, you're familiar with it. It's a coastal city. You know, it's where Peter was. You know, he goes to Joppa to get on a ship going to Tarshish. Anyone look up and see where Tarshish was? It's been a while since I've looked at a map, but I'm pretty sure, isn't it, Jim, isn't it like modern day Spain? It is a long, long way away. You know, we think of biblical maps, and we think of, you know, it's Jerusalem, it's Judea, it's that region. You know, maybe on the bigger ones you're talking about Egypt, or when you're in the lifetime of Paul, you're going up into, you know, Asia Minor there in Turkey, but it's still there in the Middle East. Well, Tarshish was way out. So not only did he not go where God told him to go, he tried to go as far as he could in the opposite direction, trying to flee to Tarshish. And we'll have to look at the map and see, but I'm pretty sure it was Spain. I mean, it's a long, long way away. I can't even imagine someone living in his day and age, you know, even knowing where Tarshish was, being so far removed from it. But that's where he's trying to go. And of course, God sends this storm, and these are professional sailors. They're mariners, so they should be able to handle some rough weather, but this is beyond anything they've ever seen. So they toss their cargo. They're not going to make any profit off this voyage. They're praying. They're crying out to their gods. They're desperate men. And the captain comes and wakes up Jonah and, you know, tells him to do the same thing, to call out to his God. So with what little time we have left, let's read verses 7 through 10. It says, "And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." So, you know, they're convinced that it's someone's fault. Now that logic, that line of thinking is faulty, because it's kind of the same thing we see from Job's friends. Oh, Job, you must have done something. And we know it wasn't correct in that case. So it's not always right. But in this instance, it proves to, you know, help them get to the heart of the matter. So they're assuming it has to be on someone, so they cast lots. The lot falls on Jonah. And now they're just filled with questions. Who are you? if it's your fault, we want to know what's going on. They deserve to be let in on it, since it seems like they're going to die. So he tells them this, and we'll get more into this next time, but since we're almost out of time, our next question here. So how did Jonah's flight, trying to flee from God, getting on this boat, trying to run away, how does it result in God's name being glorified? The storm. Which we'll get to next week since we're out of time, but there's no denying the power of God. And there's no denying that it's him, because they've been crying to their gods. So they're from obviously different, you know, nations. There's maybe Philistines, Phoenicians, you know, whoever is making up this crew. They've been crying out to their gods, doing nothing. They've cast lots. Now they're talking to Jonah. So they're seeing the storm is from God, and then they see the result when they do what Jonah says, that the storm immediately quiets down. So these men who maybe have heard of the Lord, the God of Israel, but obviously didn't worship him, didn't follow after him, they praise God. All right. So Lord willing, we'll pick up again next week here in chapter 1. Talk about more of, you know, what was going on there at the ship, and then obviously everything that happens after that, going into chapter 2. Thank you.